Well, we're going to be in Ephesians, so you can turn there with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to take a few minutes to consider our riches that we have in Christ tonight from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach the whole book. That would take too long. These messages are usually shorter than normal, not longer. But what would you say tonight if I told you that you're some of the wealthiest people in the world? You might have all sorts of responses to that. You might say, yeah, well, you haven't seen my bank statement or my credit card statement. We are not the wealthiest people in the world. And I could answer something about comparative wealth and how compared to most people in most countries, we have far more than they do. And in that sense, we are wealthy. And that would be right. But there's another sense in which we're truly wealthy. And you might say, you're going to talk about spiritual blessings, aren't you? Don't talk to me about that. Since I've followed Christ, I've known suffering and hurt and pain and difficulty, and I don't feel very rich. I hope you wouldn't say that, but some might. Some Christians might say that. And if you did say that, I think I would challenge you to consider, even if you said that, I'd challenge you to consider the vast wealth and riches that we have in Christ. The reality is it's hard to even begin to describe how blessed we are. How much God has given us, how good he has been to us, how wealthy we are because of those blessings that are ours. Those things, the blessings that we enjoy, defy description or really quantification, being able to put numbers or words or a description to it. It's beyond our ability to do that. Have you ever had that experience? You've experienced something magnificent, and you are trying to describe that for somebody. Maybe you've been to the Grand Canyon and you're trying to tell somebody that's never been to the Grand Canyon before just how grand it is. And your words just can't do it justice. Like, you can say it's vast, it's amazing, it is unbelievable, it's remarkable, it's stunning, it's beautiful, it's marvelous. You could try not just to use descriptive words like that, but to paint a picture of what it looked like and how the color varies as the sun shines on it, as it gets deeper into the canyon, and just how massive it is. And your words fail you. You can't appreciate something that grand, that beautiful, without going there and laying your eyes on it yourself. But I hope you've done that before. You can't describe it. It's too beautiful. It's too wonderful. Or maybe you've tried to quantify something that you can't. You tried to describe the numbers of the stars in the sky on a clear night, and you can't do it. Words fail us. Numbers fail us at that point, or the number of grains of sand on a seashore, the amount of water in the ocean, or the amount of rain that falls in a certain area over a certain period of time, and we're just blown away by the numbers and almost unable to measure it, or we are unable to measure it. It seems like Paul runs into that issue when he's writing to the Ephesians, not able to fully describe what he's talking about. And so four times in the first three chapters of Ephesians, he talks about how something is surpassing, how it is, the ESV translates it, I've forgotten how the ESV translates it, I should look at my notes, immeasurable, beyond our ability to measure or to comprehend. And he does that four times. And three of the times he uses the same word, and one time he uses a different word. And I want to look at those four Ephesian immeasurables or superlatives or surpass things that are surpassing. We want to think about those four times where he runs up against something and he says, I can't describe it. I cannot fully comprehend this or help you be able to appreciate it in the way that I'm going to describe it. So I'm just going to say it's surpassing. It's so great that I can't describe it. And so we want to look at those four things. Now, if you were to take Ephesians and try to outline it, one way you could do that is to say that the first three chapters are about our wealth. And repeatedly in Ephesians, he talks about our riches in Christ, the riches of his grace. God is rich in mercy. And so the first three chapters, one way to describe them are our riches, our wealth in Christ. And then the last three chapters, 4-6, you could talk about our walk. If we are so wealthy, then how ought we to live? How should we live? All right, so we're rich, we're wealthy with spiritual blessings. So what should our life look like then? So our wealth and our walk is a really simple way to outline Ephesians. Chapters 1-3, your wealth, and 4-6 are your walk. That's a sort of a simple outline. And within those first three chapters, again, we find these four references to something that is immeasurable or unknowable. And in three instances, the word is a verb. It means to surpass, to be greater than. The thing considered goes beyond. And one reference uses a different word. We'll talk about that when we get there. But the first one is in chapter 1 and verse 19. And he's talking about the greatness of God's power. And almost immediately, somebody familiar with Scripture and God will think something like, well, of course, the greatness of God's power is surpassing. It's immeasurable. He's omnipotent. We know that. He's all-powerful. But Paul wants us to feel something of his power. So he describes it a little bit, but he puts this label on it that it's surpassing. But let's back up to verse 15, and we'll read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Paul's praying for them. And this is the word of God, and it says in Ephesians 1:15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." These are things Paul wants them to know, to understand. And verse 19, "what is the measurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Paul wants us to know this power that surpasses our ability to understand. Let me give you a few of the English translations trying to wrestle with that word surpassing. The ESV has, "what is the immeasurable greatness of his power." New American Standard, "the surpassing greatness of his power." NIV has, "his incomparably great power." The King James has, "the exceeding greatness of his power." You see how they're trying to communicate that this is beyond any power that you have ever seen. This is beyond any human power that you know. And so it's hard for us to comprehend just how great that power is. We can't appreciate it. Our notions of power are small. They're limited to physical strength. Oh, he's strong. He can carry so much. He can bench press. No, that's shoulder press. He can bench press so much weight. It's just remarkable. We marvel at someone's physical strength. Or maybe we think of someone's influence or office, the power to accomplish the ends that one desires. You might think of political offices and the power that comes with those. Our notions of power are very limited. And so Paul's talking about the power of God. He says, I don't know how to put this in human terms for you. It is surpassing anything that you know, any power that you know. Let me tell you what that power has done, he says. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead and enthroned him as head over all things for the church. In your human ways, you don't know any kind of power like that. You've never seen somebody raise somebody from the dead. Only God can do that. That's the kind of power we're talking about, that can raise the dead, that has enthroned Jesus as head over all things. You think your king is something, your ruler, you think Caesar is something, you think your Jewish Sanhedrin is something. Okay, they've got some limited power and authority. Jesus is king over all. That's the kind of power we're talking about. It surpasses. It is beyond. This is the power that spoke the world into being and upholds the universe. Remember Hebrews 1:3, upholds the universe by the word of his power. I'm doing really well to keep my life and my family going. Like, to uphold my family, I've got barely, by God's grace, the strength to get that done. My children are all clothed. They're here, most of them. Thanks to my wife, who made sure they all had clothes ready to wear. Like, between the two of us, we've got enough power to sort of keep our family going, all right? And then he's given us some other responsibility, church, and some other things. And it's enough. And you add one or two more things, and I'm going to be out of hands or brain cells to be able to compute it and to handle it. God never gets to that point. He is over all things. His power is so far beyond anything that we can understand. It's the power that crushes our foe, Satan, the power that reconciles hostile sinners against God and makes them beloved children of God. If somebody can take a heart of stone and turn it to a heart of flesh, that's power beyond our ability to fully, truly appreciate and comprehend. And that's important to us. It matters to us because we are weak. It matters to us because we're sinners, and it means that sinners in the depths of their sin are not beyond the salvation of the mighty right arm of God. God's power matters. It means that when you are in despair at the state of our nation and you look around and you're going, elections are coming, and it makes you sick to your stomach at the thought of what might happen in our nation, it means that you need not fear because we know the power of God and we're children of God, and his power far surpasses that of any nation or leader or president or all of them combined. And you are his child, which means you need not fear. It means that in whatever crisis you are facing, your current physical or financial or emotional or relational or vocational crisis, God is able to act on your behalf. So I pray with Paul that you and I will know this far surpassing power. It's greater than any power in this world that you are afraid of. There are powers that you fear, things that you're afraid of. God's power is greater. You see how it's hard to describe the greatness of the power of God? It's surpassing. It's beyond us. But then come along to chapter 2. A second time he uses this word of surpassing. And here he's talking about the riches of his grace. So let's start in verse 4. And in verses 1 through 3, he's talking about how we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We were by nature children of wrath. Verse 4, but God. Love that. You were children of wrath, but God. Being rich in mercy. There's one of those occasions of the word riches in Ephesians. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See that? The immeasurable riches of his grace. There's that word. It's the surpassing riches. Again, some different translations. Immeasurable riches, surpassing riches, incomparable riches, exceeding riches of his grace. And Ephesians 2 gives us some of our favorite truths in all of Scripture. We were dead. We were children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, but God is rich in mercy and love. And so he saved us by his grace. Not because we deserved it, but because of his grace. He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. And so the table, for example, that we feast at tonight, it is ours because of the grace of God. We deserve judgment and eternal punishment, and instead we receive love and eternal reward. That's grace. Because God is gracious, we're saved, not because of what we've done. But it seems that the point of verse 7 is that the blessings of God's grace have only just begun. See that in verse 7? So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We've already been the recipients of great blessings through God's grace, but I think what he's saying here is there's more coming. He's talked about how we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ. There's this overlap of the ages. Right now we enjoy spiritual blessings, but not in fullness because we still live in a fallen world. But when Christ comes, we will enjoy them in their fullness without any hint or taint of sin. Unhindered, we'll enjoy them. We enjoy them to a degree now, but there's more coming in the ages to come. He's going to show us the surpassing riches of his grace. The benefits of God's grace are not done. The blessings that you have received to this point in your life are not all there is. There's more coming. And if what we have now is all we would ever get, it's more than we deserve and it's more than enough. He saved us by his grace, but there's more. There's more coming. We're poor and undeserving. Without the riches of God's grace, we aren't saved. We're still on our way to where we deserve to go, which is hell. We're still going to inherit what we've earned, which is the wrath of God without the grace of God. But instead, God in his grace delivers us from our wickedness and the penalty of it. But more than that, there's this wealth of blessing waiting in heaven, the fullness of our salvation, and all its benefits will be ours. Here, you know, we still struggle with sin and temptation and doubt and fear and worry. We're still very much imperfect. At least I am. We all are. In heaven, that will no longer be the case. We'll all be glorified, all be perfected. We'll be perfectly free and sinless, unable to choose evil. Here we're still able to choose what's wrong. And we sin, and we have to come back for forgiveness. In heaven, you won't be able to choose what's wrong. See, it'll be better than the beginning. Some people say that heaven will be like it was in the Garden of Eden. It'll be better. Adam was free, but he was able to choose evil, and he did. In heaven, you won't be able to choose what's wrong. You won't be able to sin anymore. We don't enjoy that yet. There's more blessings of God's grace to come. There will be free to worship and enjoy God and one another and the new heavens and the new earth without sin. And we said, if all we had were the riches of grace that we've experienced so far, it would be far and away more than we deserve and enough. But the reality is that there's more coming. And so Paul talks about it in terms of this immeasurable, this surpassing riches of his grace. And so as we observe this meal tonight, we're in a very real sense commemorating God's grace that we've experienced already through the death of Christ. But we're also anticipating God's great grace that will be showered on us as we feast with him at the heavenly banquet, the wedding feast of the Lamb in glory. This table anticipates that one in heaven. And there again, we'll be without sin, feasting with the Lamb and with one another. The riches of God's grace far surpass the vastness of our sin and rebellion. So there's two immeasurables, the greatness of God's power and the riches of his grace. But there's more. The riches, turn over to chapter 3, and we'll talk about the riches of the Messiah, the riches of Christ. Here he uses a different word, but we'll get to that. Now look at verses 7 and 8. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There it is again. The riches, see, our wealth is in Christ, but also unsearchable. Now this word unsearchable is different than the other three instances we're looking at, than the first two that we've seen already in the last one. This word is unsearchable, unfathomable, inscrutable, incomprehensible. If the other word is something that surpasses in degree, this surpasses our ability to comprehend. It's a word of understanding, and it means it's beyond our understanding. Different translations have unfathomable or unsearchable. Maybe you've heard this word from Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable, that's the word, his ways. They're beyond our ability to comprehend. Here he talks about the riches of Christ, the riches of the Messiah. Paul's talking about his role as a minister of the gospel. It's his privilege to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And as a minister, I can tell you that it's a joy and a privilege to be able to point you to the riches of Christ, to come to the Lord's table and to tell you that you really and truly are, whether you believe it or not, some of the most wealthy people in the world because of what you have through what Christ has done. Without Christ, there is no grace. Without Christ, there is no forgiveness. Without Christ, there is no salvation. Without Christ, there is no being seated in the heavenly places and ruling with him. There is no heavenly banquet. There is only judgment and punishment without Christ. And so the riches that we have in Christ, it's a privilege to proclaim that. And that's what Paul is saying here. It was his calling to proclaim the riches of Christ, the unfathomable riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches. This Jesus, who is the anointed one, the Messiah, came to fulfill the law of God, keeping it at every point as he was seeking and saving the lost, and then suffered God's perfect justice at the hands of unjust men, to suffer the punishment that I deserved in my place, to die a disgraceful death on the cross, to take hell in my place. But then in that surpassing power of God, chapter 1, he rose from the dead. God raised him from the dead in his great power that's beyond our ability to comprehend. And so Jesus conquered the grave so that I don't need to fear it any longer. This Jesus calls me brother and friend. He promises to prepare a place for me with him in glory, to seat me in the heavenly places with him. And really, that's already happened in some ways. His death guarantees my forgiveness of sins. My sins aren't held against me because they were held against Christ. That's just a little sampling of the riches of Christ. That's what we remember and partake of here tonight. That's why we do this, to feed on our Savior, to be reminded of just how wealthy we are, just how blessed we are. And we have this reminder, this means of grace tonight, where we think about our Savior's body and blood being sacrificed for us. We're being reminded of the riches that we have in Christ. You see just how far this is beyond our ability to understand. It's incomprehensible. And even more so when we think that the one who did this for us is God Himself. It matters to us because we're poor. We're needy. We need these riches. Without the riches of Christ, do I even need to say it, but without the riches of Christ, we're nothing. We have no forgiveness, no grace for today, no hope for tomorrow. Without the riches of Christ, there's no Lord's Supper for us to celebrate tonight. There's no Jesus for us to tell others about and call them to faith in Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ are the answer to the depths of our hopelessness and despair and rebellion and sin. But there's one more immeasurable, and you probably know what it is. It's the end of chapter 3, and it's the love of Christ. Look at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3. He's praying for them, for us, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The word here is the one in the first two instances, that surpassing, immeasurable, but here they translate it surpass, at least in the ESV, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Do you get the irony of what Paul is praying here? He wants us to know the love of Christ that is beyond knowing. He wants us to know something that is impossible for us to know. That's impossible. But he wants us to know and to believe and experience as much of that great love as is possible this side of heaven. So he prays that we would know it. That we would know the love of Christ that is surpassing, surpasses our ability to understand it. This is the love that brought Jesus from heaven to earth, the love that sent him through the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross and kept him on the cross. This is the love with which he rose from the dead and ascended and rules over all things for us. This is love, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us. No greater love has any man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friend. That's the kind of love that Jesus has shown for us. And that's hard for us to comprehend, that kind of love. We can even identify with self-sacrificing love, but the love that would leave heaven to come to this earth for not a noble cause, really. We're a bunch of wretches for us. Surpasses our ability to understand. Jesus laid down his life for us, and he calls us his friends. Not just, all right, I'll do this for these people, but just keep me away. No, he came and he walked and he lived among us. And he welcomes us as brothers, sisters, friends. We should be blown away by that. It matters to us because we're unlovable. I know we like to think that we're fairly good-looking and attractive folks and nice and that people might want to be around us and that we're sort of pleasant, but the baseline underneath all of that is we are unlovable in our sin. And anything good that you have is been given to you by God. And so if people do like you and love to be around you, praise God for it. Because without his grace, we've got nothing. Nothing. We're unlovable, but because of the love of Christ, we have life instead of death, reward instead of punishment. We have a reason to worship, not just every Sunday, but every day. We wake up with breath in our lungs. And then on that day when we don't wake up on this earth, we wake up in glory, ready to worship for eternity. And as we walk through this life, we may not be loved by many people. Unbelievers may hate us. You may come from a broken home where you were not loved. You may have suffered greatly in this world with a lack of love, and God welcomes you into his arms with love that is beyond your ability to comprehend how great it is. We have the love of Christ, and nothing can take it away So even if we lose sources of earthly love, even if we were to lose a spouse, children, parents, exceedingly painful. I don't want to minimize the pain of something like that, but we're not lost if that happens because we have the love of God. And our hope and trust are in Him, not in members of our family. So you see how that love is beyond anything we can't comprehend. We can't fathom it in a couple of ways. One, we simply don't know how somebody could show that kind of love because it's so contrary to our sinful selfishness to love like that. But two, I don't think we yet understand the depths of this love and all it means for us. So Paul says, I pray that you'll know this love that is surpassing knowledge. We get a flavor, we get a taste, we understand something of it. We can because the Bible describes it for us, but ultimately it's beyond our ability to fully understand the love of Christ for us. So I hope you see there just a little bit of these Ephesian superlatives, these immeasurables, these surpassings that Paul gives us. The greatness of God's power, the riches of His grace, the riches of Christ Himself, and the love of Christ. These are all surpassing anything that we could imagine, and they surpass our ability to comprehend. And so tonight, you see, I've tried to undertake the impossible. I want you to feel bad for me at this point. I'm trying to describe for you something that can't be described. And so if your heart tonight is not warmed at the thought of the power of God and the riches of Christ and the riches of His grace and the love of Christ, then forgive me where I've fallen short. But I just don't have the words. They're beyond us. But I hope you see just a little glimmer of His power and His grace and the riches of Christ Himself and His love for us tonight. And our response should be to these things that are so far beyond our ability to fully understand or appreciate. Our response should be one of falling down in worship. What we can comprehend of this should drive us to our knees. And what we cannot yet understand that surpasses what we know should drive us to greater and deeper worship that is more full of awe and amazement at who God is and what He has done for us. We understand, all right, maybe we're able to wrap around this much of God's power and grace and love. Just knowing that there's far more that we can understand should make us even more thankful, should move us to worship. We really are the wealthiest people in the world, and this table reminds us of that reality. And so I pray that we'll receive this gift of the Lord's Supper tonight as an act of worship to God. This is a demonstration of God's love and power right here that we are about to partake of. And so our partaking of it as an act of worship should bring glory to God. This is a way that we can respond to His love for us by showing our love for Him, saying, yes, we love You, our Savior. And so we're gonna follow Your direction and partake of this covenant meal that You've given us. So may God give us grace as we do that together now.